So we're going to continue this morning in the book of Judges, and I'm going to try to do something a little different this morning. I'm going to do two chapters instead of one. I'm going to do chapters 2 and 3. And the reason for that is chapter 2 is a little bit of a summary of what I talked about as an intro to the whole book of Judges. So it'll be kind of a recap for you of what we talked about last week, and we'll set the stages for looking at the judges themselves. I want to point out on the map to you, if you'll take your map and look at it, you'll see this is Israel, and the colors here are the various tribes, the 12 tribes, where they were located. You'll see the legend here of cities and towns, and where you see red is the new city or new name of the place today. So, for example, if you see Gaza here, Gaza was an ancient city. So the Gaza Strip is the name of that little area that it's in, which is today. Ashkelon is a name we talked about, and we'll read it again today. And the city is still there, Ashkelon. And that was one of the Philistine cities, and it's now an Israeli city. And of course, you can see Jerusalem. If you go on up the coast a little bit, Jerusalem's in the center with a star. If you go on up the coast, you see Joppa. Joppa is still there. It's called Jaffa or Yafo today, and it's part of the suburbs of Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv is not exactly on the coast, but it's, you can see it from the coast. You can see the skyline. Very modern, brand new city. Didn't even have anything but sand in 1948, so it's a brand new city. And you can go on up and see Caesarea, and that's in the area that we call Netanya. If you go to Israel today and you go north, many times you'll stay at Netanya. There's a hotel right on the Mediterranean that looks out there, and that's the old area of Caesarea, which is close by there. And you can go up and see Mount Carmel and Haifa and Akko and other cities that are in Israel, and then further up you get into Syria and Lebanon and so forth as you go on up the coast. So I'll point out some of these. Couple of the ones that are interesting, I guess, is you can see this red area in between here. Looks kind of red. I don't know if it's brown or red on your map. But anyway, that is the area where the tribe of Judah is. And Judah is very important, you know, in the annals of Jewish history. You know, the Benjamites and the Judahites and a number of them there. And you'll be able to see, some of the other territories there that we'll talk about. So just look at this and make reference to it. I'll point them out as we go. You can see Cana, Nazareth, Jezreel. Jezreel Valley is right at Megiddo. You can see Megiddo on here as well. Megiddo is 28 civilizations have been in Megiddo. When you go to the ruins, you can see evidence of that. There's a giant, what they call tell there, which is unexplored history, just a giant mound of dirt. And they'll pick it apart a layer at a time and reveal all of the countries that have had sway there. But if you stand there, if you stand up on the Mount of Megiddo, this is not part of the lesson, but just kind of ran through my mind. If you stand on the Mount of Megiddo and you look out and you see this beautiful, fertile plain that we would call the Valley of Armageddon or the Valley of Jezreel today. Beautiful, fertile plain. And, we're in farms here in America, if you cut out any of your farmers, I know you're not, but if you cut alfalfa, you're lucky to get three cuttings of it. You know, the big bales you see early, middle, and late summer, they get 19 out of this valley. I mean, so you talk about fertile, it is fertile, and the weather is perfect. But you'll notice if you look out on the left, not on your map, but if you go there, there's an airstrip. And you don't notice this, but at the end of the airstrip, there's a place that goes down in the earth, like on an aircraft carrier, and F-16s, F-18s pop up, and they take off, and they land, and they go back under the earth. So Israel is the master of the sleight of hand. So Megiddo is right up near the border. So planes are always circling around, jets, you know, perimeter watch. Kind of an interesting place for sure.
We were talking about how fertile the valley is. Israel grows 95% of all their food. And while we were there, we saw snow in the north.
Right.
And got fresh peaches from the south.
Right.
And it's only the size of New Jersey.
Yeah, it's small. When you look north of Israel, you'll see what's called Mount Hermon, which is kind of right up in the barely edge of the Golan Heights, and it's they can ski all year long there. So it's kind of interesting vacation spot for the Israelis. But so let's start with the chapter 2 of Judges, and let me I'm going to read and comment if I can as we go through that. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give your fathers. I want to stop there and just mention something. Gilgal is the place where the Lord blessed Joshua and told him to go take the land. And that was where he got his initial place and initial charge from the Lord to go into the promised land. Bochim we'll hear about in a second. But anytime you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord, that is what you call a theophany. And big preacher word, but all it really means is it's a pre-incarnate version of Christ. Christ came before he came as our Savior. He came as a ministering spirit from God, and they call him the angel of the Lord. Now, angel, don't think about angel as a created being here, because angel, the word angel means messenger. So this, what this means is this is the messenger of the Lord, and it is almost everybody who studies Scripture would tell you this is a pre-incarnate version of Jesus Christ. So think about that. So he goes up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? It's kind of an interesting question. I think about, you think about yourself, I think about myself, why did I do that? I shouldn't have done that. I know better than to do whatever it is. And that's the same question Jesus asked the leaders of Israel. Why did you do this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you, and they will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim, and they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Bochim means weepers. Iam is always the plural on a Hebrew word. So the Boka means weep. And Bochim means those who weep, so weepers. And so they when they went from Gilgal to Bochim, what that really says is, Jesus took them from the place where he gave them the power to go do everything he had to do, gave them the authority, was totally behind them, to a place now where all they can do is weep because they failed to do what he called them to do. We read these terms and we just kind of blow over them and we think Bochim, whatever, some little town. But the names are kind of important because they give you an idea or an understanding of what the Lord is trying to tell us and teach us. This is, they wept aloud and they called the place Bochim and they offered sacrifices to the Lord. We're going to see a repeated pattern here in Judges. And we're going to see it today in Judges 2 and 3, but it's a repeated pattern that goes on through the whole set of books. Now we come sort of to the repeat of what I gave you as the introduction into the whole book. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. Now, so you can look at the map and you can see where each tribe was assigned to go. But remember, when they came across into the promised land, they worked together. All the tribes worked together to take the promised land. Now they're not doing that. Now they're going each one to their separate place. You know, they're going where the land has been given to them. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. So when Joshua was alive, they followed the Lord. After Joshua died, all of the elders who were alive at that time continued to follow the Lord, and they continued to follow the elders. So they remembered what God had done. And then it goes on to say in verse 8, Joshua, son of Nun, get the page turned here. I think it says the servant of the Most High, but I can't flip the page real easy. Servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnah-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. So we don't see all that on the map, but if you look in there, you'll see the area of Ephraim. Of course, that's the inheritance of Jacob. So that's the family that comes out of the tribe of the inheritance of Jacob. The hill country of Ephraim. And then it goes on to clarify in verse 10, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. You come to the inescapable conclusion that one of two things happened. Either the parents didn't teach the children what had happened, or the parents tried to teach the children and the children wouldn't listen and they went their own way. And whichever way it is, it's a real break point in the story, because they go from following the Lord to not even knowing who he is. And I made the point, I guess last week, that, you know, Billy Graham is now, what, 94 or 5 years old? 97 or 98 maybe. In another 10 years, maybe even today, if you went to a man on the street interview and just ask 100 random people who Billy Graham is, most of them wouldn't know. And in another 10 years, even less of them would know. And so I think it's part of human nature that we forget. And of course, the sad part of it is, I'll bring it to us right now. Those who control the present can control the past. In other words, if you're alive today, you can change history by changing what you teach the young generation. Today we don't teach civics, right? So we don't teach civics, and when we teach American history, we give real short shrift to God's influence, why it was founded, how the laws were made, the power of the early movements where people were transformed, the Great Awakenings, the rule of law, how that was established, how the great universities of this country were all built on teaching theology. You know, Harvard was a theological school. Today, you think Harvard, you know, you don't think that. Yeah, so, you know, and it's not the only one. I'm not picking on Harvard, but, you know, so many schools were started because people wanted to pass on their spiritual heritage, and over time they drifted away and just become regular schools, teaching whatever the curriculum is that they have decided is what everybody needs to know. So it's not too different today, in that it doesn't take very long for the younger generations to not understand what their parents know, and they don't understand what their grandparents knew. And I think as we get through, you know, this time of the greatest generation and all of the stuff of the people that were around during World War II and the people that were around during the Korean War in the 50s, when all of that knowledge base disappears, we're going to be, you know, an iPhone culture, and we look it up on Google, and whatever Google says, we assume is right. We don't have any understanding of what really happened or didn't happen, because we don't have anybody to ask. And if we do, they don't know. So it's kind of a scary place, but we're no different than they were then. And so that's one of the reasons why the book of Judges is such a profound book for us, because it really gives us an idea of human nature and what we do and how it's going to affect, you know, future generations. And you have people that, that know that today, but, you know, it doesn't seem to be making a lot of difference. So people grew up who did not know either the Lord nor know what he had done for Israel. Then, the prepositions are always good here. Then and therefore, you know, then. So once that happened, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. The Baals were the gods of the Canaanites and the, you know, Perizzites and the Jebusites and all of them that were there. They forsook the Lord, forsook such a wonderful word, and the God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and Ashtoreth. Ashtoreths are gods of fertility and other kinds of things that if they wanted crops, they put an Ashtoreth pole out there and all kinds of, you know, superstitions. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Why? Because the Lord has taken his hand off of them. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. So the Lord never abandoned his promise to keep them, to give them the land. What he did was he stopped clearing the land of enemies for them. He allowed them to do it themselves, and he didn't make it easy for them. In fact, he made it very difficult for them because they quit following him. It says, then, verse 16, the Lord raised up judges who saved them. Your text may say the word, the same word is delivered, saved, rescued them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked and the way of obedience to the Lord's command. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of the enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, followed other gods and served and worshiped them. They refused to give up their evil practices in stubborn ways. One of the things about sin that we know intuitively, but we need to think about, is by doing a small sin, it doesn't necessarily lead back to salvation. It leads to acceptance of that sin, acceptance of the whole idea. It leads to further sin. And what you see is evidence here that the moral decay of Israel just went downhill. And every time they got to a point where they were distressed and groaned and cried to the Lord, he provided a judge for them. But I want you to notice something about their grief as we go. I want you to think about whether it's real repentance or whether it's sorry they're in the condition they're in, because it makes a huge difference in what the Lord does to them. And one of the things I think we suffer in the church today is people are sad they get caught at things, and they try to do better, but they don't repent. They don't. They're not heartbroken. They don't. They don't see themselves as a sinner against God. They think they got caught, and therefore they're going to be smarter and not get caught again. But they never truly repent. And so we see this even in our own culture. We see the ebb and flow, where we'll see somewhat of a return to the Lord, and then all of a sudden we see a big dip again. And it's kind of generational, and we've seen it kind of in generations. The very youngest generation today is in many ways searching for the Lord. And the trouble they're having is they're having trouble finding him in the churches of today, because the churches of the day are different than the churches were in the 50s and 60s. And so they're having a lot of trouble, and that's troubling for those of us that teach and minister, because it kind of tells you where we are in the cycle of God's plan for us. So they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Verse 20, therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me. So they violated the covenant. The Lord tried to bring them back, and they didn't heed his call. And I just think about, you know, we get a lot of calls on us where we think, you know, maybe it's that, you know, I remember the old commercial of the little devil on one shoulder and the little angel on the other shoulder, both of them whispering in your ear. You know, who do you listen to? You know, what do you listen to? When God speaks to you and you don't do it, you really make your mess messier. You really make it a bigger problem for yourself. And that's what they were doing there. I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them, the nations, to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. So this tells me, makes me think about anyway, you know, the stresses we have today in the world. What do we choose to do? Do we choose to listen to the Lord and walk in his ways? Do we choose to follow the path he's laid out? Or do we give in and give up? Because this was a test for them. I think for us it's a test as well. You know, we as Christians in a society that's increasingly bankrupt and, you know, sliding downhill, what are we to do? How are we to deal with that? What is our role personally in that? And I think he's given us instruction as he's given them instruction. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. So that's chapter 2, and that's kind of a replay of what we talked about and a little bit of a clarification. But we're going to go into chapter 3 now, and we're going to talk about two or three judges that are in here, and we're going to take a look at them. One of them we know because we saw him in chapter 1. He says, these are the nations the Lord left to test all the Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. Now, why in the world is that in there? It makes me think, are we being taught today how to combat spiritual warfare? Is the Lord laying out for us things that we can do, and he's given us the choice to do it or not do it, to walk to it or walk away from it, to stand up or sit down? I just think about that because, you know, this verse, nothing is in the Bible by accident. In this little parenthetical phrase, he did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. I know we're fortunate in this country, blessed if you want to say that. When you look at the Christians in Egypt, you look at the Christians who are trying to survive in Iraq, you look at the Christians that are dealing with, you know, hate in Indonesia, and all other places in China and every place else, we have it pretty good. You know, we complain about things because they're not what we want. They're not the way our government should do them. They're not the way our Constitution says they should be. But we're not taken out and shot. We're not, you know, we're not thrown off buildings. I mean, we may get there, but we're not there yet. So we're blessed in a lot of ways. We haven't suffered the battle pangs. We haven't gone through what the Christians went through in the New Testament. So I wonder if we're not getting a little bit of testing for what's to come. I don't know the answer to that, but it just makes me wonder when I see a verse like this one, are we being prepared? He says, the five rulers of the Philistines, these are the ones that are going to be saved to combat Israel, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo and Lebo Hamath, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses. One of the things you can tell for sure, Israel today is a secular country for the most part. But they fear the Lord. Many of them today fear the Lord. They marvel at the Lord supporting and doing them. They're called, and if you read the dead bones prophecies in Ezekiel, you see where they've been called back together, or they're standing up as an army, but the Spirit of the Lord has not come into them yet, and that won't come into them until the tribulation time when they're saved and the Holy Spirit indwells them. But they are a mighty force right now, you know, in the land of Israel. And I wonder if you read these little articles, and I share them with you when I see them, about at the Syrian border, there's a wall of sand, and it's blowing up a storm, and it stops at the Syrian border, so that the Syrians cannot see what the Israelis are doing on the other side of the border. And you say, "Well, boy, that's unique. It's like it rained in the front yard and didn't rain in the backyard." Yeah, it's unique. You think about the wars themselves, where Israel, against all odds, survived. Thrived, you know, and you know that that's only by the hand of God. So we see powerful things taking place there. And so the Israelites today are testing themselves to follow the Lord, even though they're not following, you know, his Messiah yet. But he's got a plan for them to do that. So the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Ammonites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. And then here's the key phrase. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. So one of the effects of multiculturalism is people begin to come into our country that are not like us. And, you know, on the altar of multiculturalism, we want peace. We want everybody to get along. We want to be tolerant of everybody's faith. But there's a difference between tolerance and acceptance. You know, do we want to have to accept the Hindu God? Or do we just tolerate the Hindu gods or the Muslim gods or whatever? I think there's a difference here. And so what happened to the Israelites is they not only tolerated, but they accepted. And they began to, you know, intermarry both ways. They began to follow the gods. They began to not depend on Jehovah God. They begin to depend on the Baals, the gods of those countries. And so they created for themselves a serious problem. And you see it today in Israel with, you know, you can't tell, typically speaking, a Jew from a Arab that lives in Jerusalem. I mean, there are ways you can tell, you know, by the way they act sometimes, but genetically, you don't see a big difference. Now, if they're a European Jew, you can see that difference. But if they're a Sephardic or a one Semitic Jew from the area, you don't see that difference. And because of the intermarriage that's gone on for so long, yet the Jews have maintained a separate spiritual focus. Maybe not as good as it could be, but it's a separate focus. And so God is holding them. And verse 7, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan, Rephathaim, or whatever, king of Aram, Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up them a deliverer, Othniel. We heard about him in chapter 1, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge. So here's the cycle. They cry, they get persecuted, they cry out to the Lord. The Lord hears them, he gives them a deliverer, names a judge. A judge is a leader in the land. He names a judge, he empowers the judge. This one, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Doesn't say he was indwelled with the Spirit. It just says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. So he could do things in the power of the Spirit. So that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan Rishnathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. So the cycle is despair, a judge, some sort of empowerment of that judge, conquering. And while the judge is alive, everything's fine, peace in the land. But the minute the judge dies, they go back to where they were before, except worse. They go back a little further, into the weeds. And so that's the cycle that goes through the judges. There's 16 judges, I believe, 8 primary and 8 minor judges. I think that's the number. So you can see this cycle repeats. Othniel, by the way, means Lion of God. So he's the first judge, Lion of God. And then Ehud, who is the next one, means united. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Because they did evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel, getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Plains, city of Palms. City of Palms is Jericho. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, they cried out to the Lord, so he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man. I'm not sure exactly why that's important, but although you do see it here, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Ehud had made a double-edged sword and about 1.5 feet long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to the Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very, very fat man. After Ehud presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." So the king said, "Quiet," and all of his attendants left the room. Ehud approached him, and while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace, he said, "I have a message from God for you." And the king rose from his seat. Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. So you can see it's a pretty deep sword thrust. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. You can kind of, it's kind of a gross picture, but you can picture this. I picture Jabba the Hutt, if you ever saw the Star Wars movie. It had to be a little bigger sword than 18 inches, though. Then Ehud went out onto the porch, shut the door of the upper room behind him, and locked it. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when they went in, he did not open the door of the room, they took a key and unlocked it. There they saw their lord fallen on the floor dead. Lord, by the way, means ruler or master, and it's not capitalized, so it's just, their master. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet on the hill of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, and he was leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given us Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong, and not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made a subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. So, we see these judges have a pretty pretty nice characteristics. They're certainly committed, and they're certainly full of courage, and they're certainly willing to act. I want to show you. I'll do the Shamgar here in a second. I do have a minute or two. I want to show you this. If you look at the Dead Sea on your map, you see Moab over to the right of it. You see that? Denise, I've got an extra map here somewhere if you want one. But let me just point this out. You see that little, looks like a peninsula that sticks in the middle of the Dead Sea? See this little peninsula right here? You don't have to take your dot on your pen, but right across from that, if you put a dot, that is Masada. And the reason Masada is there is because Herod remembers the Moabite king. And he's a Moabite by heritage. Edomite and Moabite, they're kind of the same. They're descendants of Esau. And so he has a summer palace there, but it's so close that if the Israelites come after him, he can go down and escape across the Dead Sea and be in Moab. So he picked the place for his palace on the mountain that overlooks this peninsula that comes right out into the sea. So it's kind of interesting. All these old things that are in the Bible also begin to play into the New Testament as you look and you read. And, you know, of course, Masada is not in the New Testament. It comes after. But, you know, if you think about the history of the Jews and the people in the land, they remember a lot of these things, and they take precautions, you know, to make sure it doesn't happen to them. But that's just kind of an interesting thought. En Gedi, by the way, which is just up the Dead Sea from that, you can see from standing on Masada, and there's no trees. It's just barren. Everything's barren. You would think so as a salt ocean or salt sea. And you look up the coast of the Dead Sea, and off on the left, there's some dark, and that's trees. And there's one freshwater spring that comes out in En Gedi. And that's where, if you remember the story of David, Saul was there looking for David, and Saul went into the cave to go to the bathroom. And he went in the cave, and David and his men were in the cave, and David snuck up and cut off a piece of his cloak. But that's where that all happened in En Gedi. That's the only freshwater around there. So kind of interesting. I made the point once before about the Bible being like a bag of a million pearls. But when you study the Bible and begin to read it, these pearls begin to form into a necklace, and you can begin to see the interconnection of all these little points of thought, and you begin to see God's unfolding plan. So this particular judge, dies, and so another judge comes up, and his name is Shamgar. Shamgar is interesting because Shamgar, we don't know much about him, but his name means not of this land, a stranger. So he probably was not an Israelite. He was probably a married into the family kind of a guy, but had kind of become an Israelite. But that just kind of tells you a little bit about the history of who these people are. They're not just, you know, brothers or sisters or cousins. Some of them are a little different. And Shamgar is that. So after Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath. Son of Anath really implies that he's a warrior. Anath was a warrior group, not necessarily of Israel, but son of Anath means he was a warrior. So they selected Shamgar to be their next leader warrior, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. Now, you're asking yourself, what is an ox goad? Well, I looked it up. And it kind of brought about a whole series of thoughts here. Randy's gone, so, you know, I can't make too much of a joke out of this, but at West Point, they teach how to fight wars. I'm sure ox goad is not one of their favorite weapons that they teach military classes on. But neither is David's sling. Neither is the jawbone of an ass. Neither is torches and little voodoo magic of Gideon. Neither is a tent peg and a hammer. And I guess God uses the weapons that he has, and with his power, they become powerful weapons. An ox goad is a stick with a piece of metal sharpened at the end, and when they were trying to get oxes and cattle to move, they'd stick them with it to goad them to move forward. So it's kind of like kind of like a prod, kind of like a, we use cattle, electric cattle prods now, but they didn't have those. So that's what an ox goad is. So can you imagine killing that many people with an ox goad? You know, that's what he did. But, you know, you look at that and you say, you know, God can use the strangest weapons to do what he wants to do. He doesn't, we don't need, you know, in Israel, even though we give them wonderful weapons, if God is with them, they will succeed. And so, you know, we give them, you know, the fastest jets and the biggest bombs and, you know, and they're pretty good at inventing their own stuff too. So all that really just plays into the power that they have. I want to just make one comment and then we'll quit for the day. Judges had a number of qualities that are important. One of them is they were spiritual and would listen to what the Lord had to say. And, you know, we know from reading the heroes of the Bible that God doesn't have to have really talented people. What he has to have is willing people, people that will accept and do what he's asked them to do. You know, Moses had his own problems. A lot of them did. I mean, we'll read about Gideon later on. So you have to have a willingness to follow the Lord and be faithful to him. You have to have the energy and the drive to get up and do whatever he's called you to do. You have to be obedient even when it looks bad. And then you have to have the courage to go forward and just follow him and just understand that whatever the outcome is, it's what he wills. And God selected these judges for Israel. And God still looks for them today. He looks for them in us. He looks for them in the people of the church. You know, are we, do we have these characteristics? Would we be willing to stand? Would we be willing, you know, to make our point even in the face of people who don't agree with us? You're seeing that play out in front of us every day, you know, in churches and in government and, you know, our governor, you know, a little business pressure and he folds up like an umbrella. And so, you know, you look at that and you say, you know, where's that, you know, spiritual ability to deal with and do the things that are right? So, I don't know. I think God looks for it today. I don't know how much he finds. I'm not sure we're going to find a judge that's going to save us. You know, Trump may help us in some ways, but our answers aren't political. They're really in our heart. We, you know, we've got to come to our own understanding of what's right and wrong and be willing to fight for it. I noticed last night, I'm going to get off the subject here, then I'm going to pray real quick. I noticed last night the terror situation in England. And, you know, they talked about, I heard somebody talk about why that wouldn't happen in the U.S., you know, and it was all kinds of stuff, why it wouldn't happen that way in the U.S. But they never mentioned, at least in my opinion, one of the reasons it won't happen, and that's because of the Second Amendment. If somebody were wielding a knife and they were in Texas and they wheeled a knife out, they wouldn't last long. Somebody with a concealed carry permit would pull out a gun and shoot them right there. But nobody has them in England. Even, you know, the police didn't carry them for years. So, you know, and I'm not making a political statement out of that, but I'm just saying that those of us, you know, who care about this country and care about the rights, we need to be willing not just to be sheep that follow, but to be sheep with an attitude. You know, we got to be sheep that do the right thing, even though we may not be led correctly. We need to be willing to do the right thing. And that's my little soapbox for the day, so I'll pass on that. Let's have a prayer and we'll get upstairs. Lord, thank you for this time together today. Thank you for the example these judges give us. And Lord, thank you for the example you give us by how you treated Israel. You brought them back, you recovered them, you delivered them, but Lord, they continue to fail you, and yet you never failed your covenant. You kept your covenant with them. They're in the land that you've promised them, even though they have trouble. The trouble is much of their own making, and Lord, we just thank you for the fact that you give us a witness to see that and give us a spirit to help interpret it. Lord, I thank you for everyone here. I pray for the service to come. I pray as the pastor returns from vacation that you've given him new strength and he'll preach the things that you've laid on his heart for us and that we'll be a willing audience that hears and receives it. Lord, I pray for all those who take part, the singers, the prayers, everything that's said and done, and I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.